Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 26 and through to the end of verse 39. Luke 8, from verse 26 through to the end of verse 29. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which was opposite Galilee. Now, I hope you would agree with me that there are many incidents in Scripture that not only are powerful to read about, that are not only helpful in terms of our walk with Jesus Christ, but also in and of themselves are extremely moving. That it is that they not only hit our minds, but it is that they hit our hearts. And we cannot but fail to be moved from what it is that is being presented to us. Think of it in terms of Joseph when he reveals himself to his brothers. How many of us, when it is that we've read that Joseph began to cry, perhaps because of the moving situation that's before us, that even we ourselves have begun to cry. How powerful that picture is. Think about David when it is that he hears the news about Absalom, how it is that Absalom has been killed. Absalom has been out to murder his own father, and yet when it is that the news comes to David, naturally as a father, he begins to weep and to mourn for his dead son. It's something that's instructive, something that's powerful, yet it's something that is exceedingly moving. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the danger, I think, is that we are so familiar with the gospel account of the crucifixion, perhaps over-familiar, that we fail to be moved as we should be when it is that we are confronted with what the lens that Christ went to save his own people. What I'm saying is that you cannot read passages like these and others without feeling the power of what is being presented to you and how moving the situation really is. Well, that's how it is that I see and understand something of what's being presented here in Luke's Gospel 8 from 26 to 39 concerning the Gadarene, a demoniac, and with regard particular to the healing of the man whose name is a legion. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that apart from the accounts of the crucifixion itself, this event is one of the most powerful and one of the most moving events that are presented to us throughout the whole of the New Testament. Think on it. It begins with a man who is demon-possessed. It begins with a man who is naked, who lives among the tombs. A man who is exiled from the community that no doubt he grew up in. Literally, he's a madman. Literally, it is that because of the demon possession, that he's not even able to understand himself in terms of his own personality and identity. It's as though the demons have obliterated who he is as an individual in terms of being created in the image of God. But after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that we read these amazing words in verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, and listen to this, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but that not only gets me here, but it gets me here as well, to consider the change that Jesus was able to bring about in the life of one who literally was mad. Now, this incident occurs as the second of four manifestations of the power of Jesus Christ that we find recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We've already seen how it is that the power of Christ is being made manifest when it is that he calmed the storm, and you have that in verses 22-25. Then it is that later on in the year, God willing, will be presented with his power over disease and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And then also along with that, we'll be confronted with his power over death and the raising of Jairus' daughter. But it is tonight that we begin to consider his power over the devil. And it's that that is made manifest before us. And I think it is that this passage, perhaps above all others, encourages us to be lost in wonder and love and praise, not only for what it is that who Christ is, but what it is that he is able to do, even for those who seem to be the most lost, even for those who seem, as it were, to be in the gutter, and that nobody would consider them and take care of them. And I think that this incident in particular is one that is suitable for our day and generation. Now, why is it that I say this, that it's suitable for our day and generation? Well, I think there are a number of things that we can consider by way of introduction. Let's acknowledge that sadly the 20th and 21st centuries is almost a credulous age. It's an age that's quite medieval in its gullibility and superstitions. We live in an age where there are many who are gullible and stupid, particularly with regard to spiritual matters. It is that a child will claim to see a vision of a woman dressed in blue speaking to her. Soon enough, there are thousands who are going to where it is that that vision was supposed to take place. And it is that they're seeking healing of one sort or another. Think of it in terms of how in recent years, the face of Jesus seems to be appearing all over the place. The face of Jesus is found from chupadis to condensation. And it brings succor to the faithful, but it is that it brings faith to suckers that are born every day. And it is that I think it's saying to us that we need to be very careful how it is that we see the supernatural in every act of bizarre behavior. And that's why it is it's important to take time to consider this section. Second reason I think it's good and important to study this section is because we are living in an age when millions of people every week soberly claim to have had communication with the dead. Millions of people, last week and in the coming week, will soberly claim to have communication with the dead. It is that they tell us that they get predictions from beyond the grave. It is that they tell us that they receive messages and advice is given to them and they seek to act upon that advice. It is advice that is directed to them how it is that they should live their lives and so on. And if it is that you were to speak to someone like this and you would say to them, well, what exactly is it that you're involved in? They believe they are being helped by spirits, as they would call them and term them, from the other side. Now, we're persuaded, and I hope each one of us is, that much of the world of seances and fortune-telling, there is nothing but trickery and quackery. But it's quackery with a sinister and a sometimes inexplicable flavouring. And we're unable to casually dismiss the possibility of dark spiritual forces. Third reason why it's good to consider this passage is because we are also living at a time when it is that the world plays with spiritual powers. The world plays with spiritual powers. Now, the irony is that the world, by and large, claims not to take spiritual power seriously. And yet, Hollywood makes millions out of the so-called spiritual powers. Hollywood makes movies. If it is that you go to the newspapers this week and look up the broadsheet with the various cinemas and the pictures that are being shown, there's quite a number of them, and it is that they're dealing with matters that are satanic, horrific, and so on. What about Stephen King's novels? They sell by the million. Why? Because it is that he himself would say that he has some understanding of the demonic, of the spiritual, and it is that people, for one reason or another, like to be frightened by what it is that King writes about. But there's also a fascination, I think, with the devil and demons that's gone beyond escapism and has taken on almost an avant-garde sort of air to it. That it is that there's a widespread innuendo and suggestion about the reality of the spiritual world. That there are those who would seek to dabble in the occult, almost as though it's something that you could take up and put aside as you wish. That there are those who seek to play games with Ouija boards and other such things. And the amazing thing is that many of these people, it's not that they're not educated. It's not that they're not from the influential echelons of society. It's not that you would consider them perhaps to be found in the lower classes of society. They're not working men. But they're trying so often to be cute and to be cute about the devil. They're trying, as it were, to pick up Satan when they want and put Satan down when it is that they want as well. That's why it's important to study this passage. Fourth reason why it's important to study this passage is that the period in which it is that we are living is a period when the most unspeakable wickednesses have been perpetrated. Think on it. Genocides, massacres, the abuse of children, suicide bombings, cannibalism. Even you heard about that 2 weeks ago down in the States and the cannibalism that was taking place. Torture, assassinations of one sort or another. In the lifetime of many known to us, they've witnessed the rise of Hitler's Germany. Think on it, one of the most cultured and educated nations in the history of the world, yet it was responsible through the Nazis for 12 million deaths. Stalin's Russia, 40 million deaths. Mao's China, 60 million deaths. Now, we're not talking about things that happened, say, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Not events that happened in recent times in distant places like Rwanda and Cambodia. But it is that we're speaking about the men and women of our own Western world, who indeed, in a sense, have come under Christendom, even at an intellectual and a societal level. It really, I think, moves us to ask, have not the wild dogs of wickedness been let loose in our land and in our society? And therefore, is this also, and is this a so? Why should this single incident and description of a man harming himself under the dark powers of evil be unbelievable? Are there not actions in our own day and age which indicates the activity of a diabolical wickedness? Many of us heard this last week of the lady in China who was 7 months pregnant. Because she wasn't able to pay the extra tax, she already had a child, and she had to pay a fine. Turns out that she didn't have enough money to pay the fine. So it was that the Chinese authorities made her abort the child at 7 months. Is that not wickedness? Is that not something that's wrong? You see, if there's no devil behind some of this, then someone with a different name is running his affairs. And I say that earnestly and soberly. And you'd be a foolish people to dismiss this out of hand in such a judgment as this. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that some occult phenomena are real enough. That it is that we are not to play with them. And it is that we are not to make fun of them. That it is that these things are deadly serious. And these things are of eternal weight and consequence. That it is that they themselves are the products of beings or creatures which are normally invisible to man and yet possess subtle powers. And their activities in the moral and the ethical realm is something that is immense. There is a spirit of the age which can sweep quickly around the globe, some uncanny way. And what is acceptable and desirable in one part of the world by tomorrow is also desirable and acceptable there. Think on it. North America sneezes, and Europe, in a sense, catches the cold. Think of it in terms of drugs. Think of it in terms of sexual aberrations, fashions, abortion, body piercing, homosexual and lesbian marriages. And it is that these things seem to sweep over the planet overnight. And what it's saying to us is, and I think we need to remember this, is that the devil is the god of the global village. That's who is the god of this age. That's who is the god of men. That it is that he is a king of darkness, that it is that he's the prince of the power of the air, and it is that he's the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Now, of course, it's the case that if we are the Lord's tonight, we are not to fear the visible activities of demons so much as they should fear, and we should fear, the temptation to sin. But it is that we should take heed and we should not dismiss out of hand these phenomena. And that's why it is that I think that Luke records this incident in such detail, and it is that you also find this incident recorded in Matthew and Mark. So it is that I think that the three gospel writers, they probably knew this man well. So then, what's the first thing that we can consider having this background? Well, the first thing I think we need to consider is how the devil is active today. How the devil is active today. You see, too readily it is that even as Christians we poo-poo the fact of the devil. And it is that we think that really we don't need to bother about him or what it is that he does. You see, when the Son of God appeared in Galilee, there was a massive outbreak of demon possession. That's something that the scripture teaches us. But as it was when Christ returned to glory, it was something that became less evident during the apostles' time and ever since. Now, I think it's fair to say that we really come across this phenomenon during our lives, but we should find little comfort in that, because the fact is that the devil is continually idle. Now, the New Testament makes three things absolutely clear about the devil and about the people of this world. First thing is that men who have not received Jesus Christ into their lives do not have God as their Father. Let me say it again. Men, women, young people who have not received Jesus Christ into their lives do not have God as their Father. The Lord Jesus spoke to the men of his day, and this is what he said. You belong to your father, the devil. It was their implacable hatred and resistance to Christ through which it was that they displayed the family likeness. And naturally, they were utterly indignant at what it was that Christ had said. They thought they were the religious people. They thought they were the moral people. They thought they were the sort of people that the rest of society should look up to and seek to emulate. So they were safe. And Jesus comes to them and says, no, you belong to your father, the devil, when it is that you cast me aside. And the second thing that I think we've got to notice is that men who do not follow Christ follow the ways of this world. And it is in particular the one who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil says, don't believe in my existence. Laugh at me, ignore the Bible. Come on. If it is that you're going to be really real and live your life as it should be lived, you don't need to bother about me. You don't need to believe in my existence. 21st century man has no place for religion. So why should a weakling like you buck the trend and resist Satan? Satan comes to us and he says, have no regard for your soul. Don't consider the eternal destiny that is yours. Don't think of the Creator. Don't think of your own death. Don't think of any of these things. And sadly it is so many followers' advice, because they are unthinking followers of this ruler of darkness. Well, all the time they're boasting about how independent and how free-thinking they really are, that they're not like the Christian, that they're not like those who are like sheep. And it is that the truth of what Isaiah said has come really true. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Is that what we see increasingly today? It's back in the days of the judges. Remember when we were studying the book of Judges? And the refrain that was there: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And underlying that, I'm convinced that there was this satanic, as it were, motivation, even though they perhaps did not recognize it as that. And that's the spirit of our own age. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's the temptation that we ourselves come under. Third thing I think we can say is that men who can't see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are in darkness for a specific reason. And that reason, I think, is given by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Listen to what he says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil himself, he just uses silence and simplistic slogans, even in terms of single words such as science, evolution, religion. And so it is that he blinds unthinking men's minds so that when they hear such words of life and hope as these, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is that they cast this precious promise aside and they say, it's not for me. And you think on it, how foolish it is. How many of us at times we labor? How many of us even tonight are heavy laden? And what is it that Jesus says? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And yet how many poor souls out there tonight, they will not come to Christ. But it is that tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, they're laboring and they're heavy laden. Because it is that they see no need for Christ. They cannot see that truth until it is that the blindfold of sin is removed sovereignly by God in terms of his grace. So what it is that I'm saying to you at this point is this, that few men are demon-possessed. The demon possession, in a sense, in our day is relatively rare. But what I'm saying is that all men outside of Christ show a family likeness to the devil. They follow his works, they follow his ways, and they are blinded to the true beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, if it is that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's your condition. That's how it is that the Bible would describe you. And that's my premise for saying what it is that I've said. Because if God lives, and God surely does live, then you better believe it. And what it is that God says. You see, you're in a far worse predicament than you thought you were in. I myself would be a quack and not a physician of souls if I sought to heal your soul tonight with a few bland words and an aspirin of religion. And that's what so many are getting today. Bland words, band-aid solutions for sin and for their souls. And they lose sight of the fact that it's only the gospel, it's only the cross of Jesus Christ and his atoning work, when it is applied to a soul, that is able to bring about the healing that our souls need. So it is that this incredible incident that we have here and that we have begun to examine tonight, it's been written by the Spirit, it's been given by the Spirit to educate us, but more than that, to deliver us from Satan. And it is, therefore, that we need to listen carefully to this portion of Scripture. So that's the first thing, then, how the devil is active today. Second thing, and we're beginning now to examine the text in itself in a bit more detail. Second thing that we've got to consider is where the Lord Jesus came ashore. Where the Lord Jesus came ashore. Now, we saw last week how it is that the storm in the lake failed to drown the Lord of creation. And it is that the boat reaches the other side of the lake, the region, as we're told here in verse 26, the Gerasenes. Now the ESV, along with many of the modern translations, this is how it is that they translate this word. And yet it is, if you look at the foot of your Bible, there are the various variants that are given there in the footnotes at the bottom page. And so it would seem that the scribes who copied the manuscript of Luke, they couldn't really agree about the correct naming of this place. Some versions you'll have Gerasa, some you'll have Gergasa, or some you'll have Gadara. And it is that certainly, in terms of my own background and when I was brought up as a young child, in my mind, this place and what takes place here is in terms of Gadara, and it's the Gadarene demoniac. So please excuse me if it is that I'm speaking about Gadara and the Gadarene demoniac, well, it is that the scripture here speaks about Gerasenes. It's just something that sometimes it's hard to differentiate between. But what we do know about this place, Gerasa, Gadara, or whatever it is, that it's in the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's striking about what's happening here is that this is Jesus' first foray into Gentile territory. It had never been Jewish territory, not in any of its history. It was a place that was called the Decapolis, which literally means the Ten Towns. And even though that was the case, even though writers in the ancient world could agree what the Ten Towns were. Some said it was this set of ten, some said it was another set of ten, some said it was an amalgamation of five of one, five of the other, and so on. But the one thing that we can be sure of is that it wasn't Jewish land, the people weren't Jews, and this explains the fact why it is that we're told they were pig herders. Now, you can't think that when we read about the pigs here, that they're the big domestic white sows and boars that we see today. If it is that, say, you go downtown when the farmers thing is on at the showgrounds and so on, and you see them bringing the pigs and so on. Breeding over 2,000 years has considerably enlarged the physical size of the pig. But when it is that we are presented with the pigs here, you've got to think of a snuffling herd of pigs who are the size of terriers, who would be like the dogs of that day. They would scavenge and devour anything that they came across, including their own vomit. That's why, to the Jew, amongst other reasons, that the pig was unclean. So here it is that you've got unclean Decapolis, which was a region without the influence of the Old Testament, without the covenants, without the laws and the promises, and the influence of these things at a societal level. Because of that, there was no Sabbath rest in Gadara, there were no sacrifices, there was no hope of a Messiah, and there was no hope of one who was coming to save them and bruise the serpent's head. That's in one sentence. This was the dark pagan world. This is the world where it is that the devil roamed freely, holding the people of that place captive. Not only that, but it was an area that had been overrun by the Romans for a century. So it was the case that the legionnaires, they themselves were the single greatest influence in this part of the world. They were in charge. When it is that they said move, you moved. When it is that they said stop, you stopped. And it is that the people of the Gerasenes were a subjugated people. They cruised along with the Romans. It was that they did all right. In terms of occupying forces, it would be the case that local politicians, tax collectors and so on, it was that they greased the palm of the powers that be, then they themselves would prosper and they'd be left relatively at peace. Now, it was the case that the Roman soldiers, remember I said to you last week, that every army in whatever age, that it really marches on its stomach. And in some ways, the most important person in an army is the cook, in terms of the equality and the quantity of the food that he's able to give to the soldiers. Well, it was the same with regard to the legionnaires. They marched and fought, it seems, on a diet of salted pork, and salted pork that was supplied by the local pig farmers. And the irony was that most people hated Rome, and yet they were dependent on Rome at the same time. Rome was the devil in their eyes, and they were enslaved to Roman might. So that's what this area was like. Third thing that we notice is that Jesus came to the unclean heart of this unclean land. Jesus came to the unclean heart of this unclean land. Think on it. He arrived at the very burial grounds where the bodies of people, men, women, young people, those who had lived sad, hopeless lives, ultimately where it was that they ended up. Jesus was confronting dying and death. Jesus was confronting what we might term as the locale of death. And we also know that a graveyard was considered as a place of contamination to a Jew. Contact with the dead or with the graves made that person unclean. And so it is when you read in verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met a man from the city who had demons. So this man comes scuttling out from amongst the tombs, and this man is as unclean as you can get. So what it is that we're saying is that the man named Legion lived in the worst possible environment. There was no word of God there. There was no freedom there. It was a place of death and uncleanness. That was his daily atmosphere. Now, you and I might be tempted to think that there was no hope for people who lived in a place like that. But think on it, and going back to the storm, Jesus had said, I want to go over to the other side. He'd ordered his disciples to take him to that very place, into what we might say is the vestibule of hell, away from the great crowds that were listening to him in Galilee. And this is where he came ashore. Third thing that we've got to take note of is the state of the man whom it is that the Lord Jesus met. The state of this man. Think on it. Here is a man who's inherited all the ignorance of this Gentile region, and yet it is that he's not a typical inhabitant of the Gerasenes. He's in fact amongst the most evil and depraved of men who lived there, and so it was the case that he'd opened himself up in heart and mind to the hosts of Satan. When it is that he ran to Jesus Christ, he was a fearfully ruined man, because the Lord had allowed Satan to half kill this man. And I think the question then arises, how much is the Lord allowing Satan to ruin your life? How much is he allowing Satan to ruin my life? You say to me, that's unbiblical. No, it's not. You go to the book of Job, and that's the underlying premise in the book of Job, that the Lord gave Satan authority to bring all of these things into the life of Job. But perhaps the more important question is this. How much do you allow Satan to ruin your life? How much do you allow Satan to ruin your life? You see, there's no doubt about it. The reason this man was as bad as he was, part of it would be that he had opened himself up to these things in terms of his thought life, in terms of his day-to-day life, in terms of the people that he conversed with, the people that he did things with, and so on. This man was always on a downward slope, because it was that he was allowing Satan, maybe not directly, but indirectly through incidents and people and so on, to ruin his life. Is that not one of the greatest concerns about the young people of our own age? I was reading just last week how it is that they're becoming terrified in terms of internet pornography. That it's now not just the adults whom it is that we have to be concerned about, but it is that you've got children as young as 11, 10, 9 years of age, and already it is that they're seeking to act out some of the scenes that they see in pornography. And they're saying that there is a generation rising up, and that in terms of relationships, in terms of intimacy, and all things connected with physical connection between a man and a woman, it is that by the time they get to their late teens, they will have a totally distorted view of what a true relationship between a man and a woman should be like. Now, that's frightening. That's terrifying. Seems that a 10-year-old 2 weeks ago tried to rape a 9-year-old. And just before he'd done this, he'd been watching internet pornography. How many of us at times were allowing Satan to ruin our life because it is that the link comes up and we're tempted to click on it, and before we know where we are, we're in the realm of pornography. And I think for the Church of Jesus Christ at this time, these are things that we'd rather not talk about. But that's the reality of what faces this generation. That it is that in churches and pulpit and pew that there are even Christians and they're involved in pornography. And that's terrifying in a sense. I was reading about Jonathan Edwards, and I'm sure we've all heard of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And on the Lord's Day in Massachusetts on July the 8th, 1741, that's when it was that he preached this sermon. And at one place in his message, he said this concerning the state of sinners, and I quote, "The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him, he is their souls in possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods, The devils watch them. They are ever by them at the right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which they are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them, and if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. Strong words. Solemn words, but true words, nonetheless. And look at what had happened to this man in terms of his state, his condition. We read that he was in chains. What a physical outward sign of this man's enslavement to evil influences. Think on it. Every day he would wake up, he couldn't say, "I'll go down to the lake and wash," because he was in chains. He couldn't say, "When I come up from the lake, I'll make a fire and boil some water and shave." It wasn't something that he could do. He couldn't say, "Once it is that I've washed, boiled the water, shaved, had my breakfast, I'll then go into the town and I'll sit begging for some clothes, and perhaps it is that I'll be able to get a job and go in a new direction." He couldn't do any of these things because he was in chains, not just physically, but spiritually. He was a servant of wickedness. His life was dominated by evil, and he was a pawn in the hands of sin, and so he was uncontrollable. He never had a plan for a single day. That's sad, isn't it? When he got up in the morning, he didn't think, "How best can I use my life and my talents today?" Didn't think like that. But he just existed. Minute by minute, hour by hour. So he was in chains. Look at verse 27. He was alone. He was alone. Because he lived in the tombs. I mean, would you want to live with somebody who lived in tombs? Would you want to say, "Oh, well, I'm going down to see Johnny tonight, and it is that I'm going to the new graveyard that it is that he's living in." Some people would think, "Oh, that's very strange." You see, you may live with your family, but not this man. You've got friends to greet you, but not this man. People don't run away when they see you coming. That was something they did, I believe, from this man. And think of his companions were. His companions were dead bones. His home was a sepulchre, and no one else went near that place. Now, what about when funerals took place? They would have to take the dead person and bury them. Did they drive him away at funerals? Because that was his home. When it was that he came out to see them, did they throw stones at him to drive him away? Did they perhaps bring their dogs with them and set the dogs on him to keep him back from what it was that they had to do? They didn't want him coming near to them when they brought their dead there. He was a total outsider. He was a total loner. He was isolated from the rest of humanity. So he's in chains. He's alone. We're told that he was possessed by demons. Look at verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now that is a sermon in itself. And don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But it's a fascinating and revealing reply. "What's your name?" "My name is Legion." Had this man become obsessed with the marching armies going through this country, and he was totally dominated by that image? For him, that was strength. That was the climax of human achievement. That was the end of the life of isolation, marching in step with your fellow brothers in the army. But now it is that a troop of preternatural aliens had penetrated and taken over his very humanity. Did he know himself that he had become an occupied person? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read that reply, my name is Legion, it's almost as though his sense of self and self-identity has been obliterated. And he can only speak in general terms. "My name is Legion." And it also tells us that he was an outpost of demonic activity in this world. See, this is military language when he says, "My name is Legion." And perhaps it is that we're meant to catch the fact that Satan's a opposition to the kingdom of God. It's not something that's haphazard, but it's something that is ruthless and ruthlessly well organized. That it's a case that the hosts of hell are marshaled for battle, and the kingdom of hell is not an unruly mob. So not some reference to demonic unity here in this name. And the sad thing is, and almost sickening, that while Christians frequently quarrel, we never read of the demons doing so, do we? Those who have been born from above, those who have been enlightened in the things of the gospel, those who have passed from death into life, how often it is that we find ourselves in the place of quarreling, but we're never here of the devils doing so. The church of God is divided. We know that in our own denomination. We know it in terms of the history of Presbyterianism seems to be a history of splits and schisms. But the kingdom of darkness appears to be one. That's terrible. That really is. And here is the force of Satan, not omnipotent, not omniscient, not omnipresent, but it seems to be united and organized, because in unity there is strength. Now this man, we're told elsewhere that with regard to Mary Magdalene that the Lord had cast out 7 demons. But in this man there's an aggregate of evil forces who had taken up common possession of his life and were controlling him. There was a Roman military unit called a telos, T-E-L-O-S. And a telos consisted of 2,048 men. And it's perhaps that body that's being referred to here. If it is the Roman legion, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers as well as 120 horsemen. And there's no doubt about it, this man must have watched the Roman legions marching by hour after hour. What organization, what relentless military might. And now it is that an abundance of alien demonic powers have invaded his own life. So he's in chains, he's alone, he's possessed. He's self-destructive. When you go to Mark's account of what in Mark 5 and verse 5, we're told he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now why was he doing that? Was he trying to drive out the demonic spirits? Or was it the case that he was displaying hatred of the divine image in which it is that men are made? Satan would destroy anything of God's likeness. Isn't that a mark and focus of devilish activity? To mar and to distort the likeness of God? Think of people today. For some reason or another, mysteriously, they inflict injuries on themselves, perhaps with razor blades or some other thing. I'm not saying that they do this under demonic influence. But what I'm saying is that there's a mystery in terms of the human psyche and what sin has done to us, in that a human being created in the image of God can feel such self-loathing that they want to harm themselves and cut themselves and do these things to themselves. I was reading an article in preparation about a pastor, and he was dealing with a person who had slit their wrists, a young person. And he had this young person brought to his home to bandage his wounds. And he'd been trying to help this young person over a long period of time. And so he was angry with this young person. And he said to him, "Why didn't you call me?" The young person kept repeating, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." He didn't understand. He couldn't make sense of why it is that he sought to hurt himself. And here it is that this man in the tomb cuts himself with stones. Now think on it. Don't we see this attitude in terms of body piercing today? I think we do. Just Friday, Rod and I, as you know, were down in Detroit. Friday night, we were in a restaurant having supper. And this chap walked in. He's about double my size. But I tell you, everywhere you looked, there were piercings. His ears were being pulled down by the piercings. He had something through his nose. It was almost like, you know, the bull with the ring in its nose. That's what it was like. I wondered, his wife was there. Does she have to pull him along to get him to do what she wants him to do? But he was covered in these piercings? What about those who cover themselves with tattoos? Is it not perhaps significant that in this day and age, tattooing seems to be, if you want to make money, if you want to make sure that you're never redundant from employment, open a tattoo parlor. Because countless hundreds, if not thousands, are going for tattoos. What about men and women who, in the name of God, hate themselves and others so much that they will put on a waistcoat or a corset of dynamite? They'll get into a bus full of families, and at an appropriate moment, they'll pull the string and they'll blow themselves and others to pieces. And they'll think that they're doing a good thing in the name of God. And they think that they will have sensual delights with which it is that they'll be rewarded. Is that not something of what it is that this passage is to teach us? This poor man, Legion, hated himself. His condition, humanly speaking, was incurable. And he's living his life in hopelessness and anguish and despair. We're nearly finished. Legion had chains. He was alone. He was possessed. He was self-destructive. He had superhuman strength. Look at verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, that's Jesus. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. It's almost like the Incredible Hulk, in a sense. So strong, so powerful, and he breaks the bonds. What about those who are adherents of Eastern religions, and they seem to be able to perform at times some remarkable feats, perplexing feats of strength. They're insensitive to fire. They can endure heavy rocks being placed in their chest. They can endure days without food or drink. They can be buried alive for weeks. This was the state of this man, Legion, in the tombs in Gadara. Now, none of us here tonight is from a home like this. None of us here is demon-possessed like this man. There's no doubt about it that you can allegorize this historical incident, and you can say that the Gerasene demoniac is the sinner, a type of the 21st century sinner. Before we know who we are, we're saying to every man and every woman, even to the middle-aged ladies of the utmost decorum, we're saying to them, there you are in the tombs, demon-possessed, slashing yourselves, utterly unclean. But that's not the message that comes from A. Gerasa. This man is not the everyman in terms of sinners. He's not your run-of-the-mill sinner. This man is a man who is possessed by a legion of spirits. This man is the very worst of all who are demon-possessed that the scripture presents. A legion of demons had nested in him. He's abandoned, he's defiled, he's self-destructive, he's derelict, he's beyond the pale, he's got abnormal strength. And his mind and body and will are all fiercely depraved. He is the extreme. He is the thrown-out one, even from bad company. And his behavior has destroyed families, no doubt. And it's this man who came from the tombs to meet Jesus. If ever there was a man whom it would seem that Jesus would rightly refuse, surely it was this man. If ever there was a sinner in the face of this earth whom it is that God would reject, it would have been this man. He's down there with the chief of sinners. And yet it is Jesus comes to him. You can imagine the angels in heaven surveying this scene. They'd seen their Lord sleeping in the boat, waking, rebuking the wind and the waves and so on. And now it is that he continues his journey to the other side of the lake. And then this man steps out to greet him on the shore, this evil man. And I'm quite sure that all of heaven was wondering, what's the Lord going to do with this one? How is it that he's going to react to him? And they're debating among themselves, is he the worst? Do you think he's the worst? Saul of Tarsus was the worst. King David, the prodigal son. Or is it the man in Gerasa? Was Legion worse than the serial killers that are found in our prisons. And the angels are discussing this scenario, wondering what the Lord Jesus will do with this evil and wretched man. Surely he wouldn't take this man. Look at what men did to him. They took him to the graves. They bound him hand and foot and so on. They let him live, but they sought to secure and restrain him. And nobody could help this man. What are the prospects of this man? No. Zilch. Nada, nothing. There has to be the intervention of the Son of God. If there's not, this man is going to be destroyed forever. If it is, their estate seems fearful here as it's described. Who can describe what his state in hell will be? In this life, he's indwelt by demons. In hell, he'll be surrounded by demons. No deliverance at that point. What it is that I think this scene that is so powerful and moving, and the reason that it's so powerful and moving is because it presents us with demonic depravity being met by the King of Grace. Demonic depravity being met by the King of Grace. Lord Jesus, who would speak to this man, who would expel the demons. We're not going to finish the passage tonight. We're going to have to return to it after the summer. But in closing, I was reading about a man called Samuel Porter Jones. And it seems that Samuel Porter Jones was an American Wesleyan evangelist. And what characterized him was that he preached plain and vivid sermons, and he sought to bring to bear the issues of sin and redemption through Christ on the people of the southern states as they slowly recovered from the Civil War in the USA. Now, it seems that he used homespun, blunt language, and he addressed very much the consciences of his hearers. And one night, he's in the music hall in Cincinnati, and he tells his congregation this incident. He says, there was an Alabama minister who was called to a field hospital in the Civil War to visit his badly wounded brother. The dying man was an atheist and refused to talk about religion. He said again and again to the preacher, "Don't trouble me now, I'm in such pain." Then it is that Sam Jones tells what happened. He says, it was the sixth night for this preacher to have sat by his brother's bedside. Loss of sleep and exhaustion and anxiety had reduced him so much and broken him that as the wounded brother was lying quietly around the midnight hour, he said to himself, "I will lie down in the cot and rest for a few moments. I won't go to sleep. I see my dear brother is very low." And then he said, "I lay down in the cot, but in a moment I was sound asleep. And while it was that he slept, he dreamed that this man breathed his last and that the mouth of his corpse was wide open in death. Just as soon as the soul had left the body, he saw in this dream the devil come in and approach the bed, walking up to his dead brother and looking down, knowing that soul and body were no longer united." And then it is that the preacher said this: "In my dream, I thought that when the soul of my brother left his body, it hid among the stack of wood that I had piled up by the fire to keep the flames going. The devil ascended the soul and started moving around to my brother's hidden soul. As the devil approached that hiding place, the soul flew out of the room, crying, 'Lost, lost, lost, lost.' Then he said, 'In the distance, I heard the wail of my brother's soul as it hurried out of the reach of the devil, and I could hear the shrieks and screams of my brother's soul as the devil fastened his talons into it forever and ever. When I woke up, agitated and frightened, the light had gone out, and I jumped up and lit the lamp, and I walked over to the bed. And there was my poor brother dead, lying there with his mouth open.' And he said, 'I believe God shut my eyes in sleep to show me the scene that presented itself in that room.'" That's frightening, isn't it? Perhaps we're sitting here tonight saying, "Oh boy, Alan, you've really cheered us up for the rest of the week that lies ahead." Well, as I was preparing this sermon, struck me again how serious the destiny of our souls is. And how frightening is the thought that even some of us here, if we are not trusting in Jesus, that when the time comes that we depart this scene of time, that rather than going to glory, it is that we go to hell. And it is that we spend a lost eternity in that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's how serious it is. That's why we should think on these things. Thank goodness that, God willing, when we come back to this A section, we'll see the grace of Jesus and how it is that Jesus helped this man. Amen. Let's leave it there. Let's stand and pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we have to confess that so often it is that with regard to spiritual things and with regard to our eternal destiny, we do not take these things as seriously as we should. So it is that we thank you for passages such as the one that we have been considering, but it is that we consider the reality of sin, of hell, of wickedness, but it is that we consider the reality of what it is that these things can do in the life of an individual, but also that we are able to consider the reality of a Christ who went to meet this man and who would indeed bring about a great change in his life. We would pray, Father, that in a day and age in which the thought of the devil and all that is associated with him is mocked by many, derided, we pray that a seriousness and a soberness might come across our society, and that men and women, young people might be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and that they, by your grace and with your help, might repent of their sins and bow to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. We ask that you might take us to our homes in safety and be with each one of us in the week that lies ahead. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.